Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Romans, chapter 4. The book of Romans, Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We will be considering chapter 4 this morning. We will be looking at verses 23, 24, and 25. The book of Romans, chapter 4, beginning at verse 23 and reading to verse 25. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. The gospel. It is the gospel. It is about the gospel, but this is not officially the gospel. It is the book of Romans. Beginning at verse 23. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray again now. Our Father, as we come to this passage of Scripture, I pray that you would give us ears to be able to hear truth, eyes to see, hearts that are desirous to receive it, minds that are sharp and quick to understand and grasp it, that any distractions would be laid aside, and that your will and your way would be done during this time. I pray that you would do all of this as we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. We take another break from the Gospel of John. We are working almost to the end of that Gospel, and I didn't know exactly which passage to preach on. Sometimes it is a blessing to have the freedom. Other times, for me, it is what exactly passage should I preach on. Earlier in the week, I thought about this text, and I wanted to do it again. As I began looking through my database of sermons, I've actually preached on this particular passage at least three times that I have notes for, three different sermons. I haven't even scratched the surface of coming to the depth of it. Just as funny a moment ago, as Sheila came into the study, I was looking at all three sermons. And she said, "I didn't mean to interrupt you." I said, "Well, I hadn't decided which sermon I'm going to preach yet." And she looked at me like I'd lost my mind. I said, "I know the passage I'm going to preach. I just don't know exactly which sermon, if I'm going to blend them or what." So it might be a little exciting for me to find out exactly what I'm going to say this morning. But this is just a glorious passage of Scripture that we have the privilege again to consider. As this is a standalone sermon, I want us to understand a little bit about the book of Romans. So just listen as I try to summarize a lot of it in just a few moments. But Paul wrote this book or this epistle to the church of Rome in order to exalt God's righteousness. That is the, if we had to boil it down to an idea in the book of Romans, we would be boiling it down to the righteousness of God. He wanted to show how God's righteousness is made absolutely clear and apparent in the gospel of Jesus. And in order to understand the gospel and why it is good news, we must first be confronted with the bad news. And the bad news is we are all sinners and deserving of God's condemnation, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so as Paul began this particular epistle, he started at the very beginning by telling the church he had been called as an apostle by the will of God. And he had been called to preach the gospel to all the world. He wanted to preach to this church, and the amazing thing is he had never been there. He had never visited them in person. He had an affection for them. He loved them. Rome was the capital of the world at that time. And so he wanted to go there and preach, but he had never had the opportunity. And he said, God has put a burden on me to preach the gospel in all the world, and I would love to be able to preach it to you as well. And then he goes to that famous verse, and I do want you to look over at it with me if you have your Bible. Look over at Romans 1, and notice what he says beginning at verse 16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So here is Paul. He is under obligation to preach this gospel to everybody. He wants to preach it to this church, and he goes on to say, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. This is the good news of Christ. It is God's power whereby he saves sinners. And then he says in verse 17, in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or from faith to faith, your translation may read, or if you're using a different translation, it is revealed by faith from first to last. In other words, it is all by faith. We don't start by faith and continue by works. It is from faith to faith. That is the instrument whereby God saves us. He gives us righteousness. And then notice what he says, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, I would hope that there's somebody in this church, if I gave you the pop quiz and I said, what book of the Old Testament does that come from? I feel confident somebody would say, oh, Brother Ken, you've told us so many times that comes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Because I remember that time you spoke on Wednesday night. I'm just teasing. I'm not that crazy. But I do hope someone would say that's Habakkuk 2. That is a very important passage of Scripture. It appears here. It appears in the book of Galatians. It appears in the book of Hebrews. It is repeated three times. That is absolutely vital for you and me to know that the just shall live by faith. And then Paul moves in verse 18, and from verse 18 of chapter 1 to verse 20 of chapter 3, Paul brings everyone before the tribunal of God's justice, and he shows that everyone, without exception, born in Adam is born sinful. We come into this world with a nature that is bent towards sin. And the moment you and I are able to give evidence of that, we give evidence that we are sinners by nature. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Paul takes 1:18 to 3:20 to drive that point home. And then he makes a transition at verse 21 of chapter 3, and he begins to talk about how God's righteousness comes to us through the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus, what he's done, who he is and what he's done. It's not by works of the law. It's not by the effort of us. It is by the work of Christ. And he spends the rest of chapter 3 driving home that point. And then he comes to chapter 4. And notice what he does at the very first verse of chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? As a good teacher, Paul knows he doesn't want to just speak in the abstract and just quote Scripture. He wants to give a good illustration. And so he does this by appealing to Abraham, our father in the faith. And the rest of chapter 4 mainly is about how God has saved Abraham by faith. God counted a righteousness to Abraham by faith. And so we come to the end of chapter 4, what we began by reading, where it says in verse 23, but the words, it was counted to him. The him is Abraham. That is what we're talking about. We're talking about the righteousness of God, or the fact that we are declared just, we're justified by faith. That's what he is talking about. This idea that we come into this world condemned, guilty, sinners by nature, by works. And if we go before God as He is judge, and we go clothed in our righteousness, we are guilty. Now, many people don't want to view themselves as sinners. But the moment you say, well, are you perfect? Have you never messed up? They're quick to say, well, no, I'm not saying that, Pastor. I'm not saying I'm perfect. I'm just not saying I'm a sinner. Well, God is righteous, completely holy. And if you only messed up once, that's enough for you and me to condemn ourselves to hell, because God's holy. He's righteous. And we must never measure ourselves against one another. We must never measure ourselves against our own level of righteousness. We measure ourselves against the perfect standard of righteousness that is God. And then we understand we've violated God's law, we've broken God's law, we've sinned, we've never ever loved Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've never loved our neighbors as ourselves. When we violated one commandment, we violated the whole law, because we violated God's law. We've sinned against Him, and we're condemned. That's the bad news. We come into this world in a state of condemnation, is what the Bible says all over the place. We've looked at this. And that's the bad news. But the good news is that God saves us apart from the law. He doesn't say, here's the law, now you want to be saved? Do it. Because we can't. What He says is, you can't do it. But I've done it in Christ. Believe it. Come to me. Trust me. And that's the point that he has been making throughout this epistle up until this point. And now he is appealing to Abraham to show this. And he ties in all of these things, and he shows that if there isn't the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we have no hope of salvation. I mean, we could look at this in 1 Corinthians. Paul said it there too. But we can see it here, that if you and I are going to stand before God's court, in His courtroom, before Him as judge, and we hope to hear, you're not guilty, you're just, it is absolutely tied to the resurrection of Christ. And so let's look at that for a few moments. I'm only going to make 2 points. I'm going to divide it up into 2 truths that we see in this text this morning, and we can look at it in various respects. But let's simply look at it here, with the first idea being that when we talk about imputation, okay, that you see here, counted, verse 23, but the words, it was counted to him, verse 24, it will be counted to us. That is the idea of imputed, reckoning, counting. That's the doctrine of imputation. And what we see when we consider this idea of imputation is that it is an abiding concept. It is not just something that was true about Abraham. It continues on. It is an abiding imputation for everyone who believes. Now look with me again at verse 23. And notice what Paul reasons. But the words, it was counted to him, right there is a direct quote from Genesis 15. Now there's a lot of history that I'm just referring to. But that's right out of Genesis 15. Where Abraham believed God's promise, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul says the words, it was counted to him, notice this, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Now notice what he's saying. I want you to think. Think about it. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. Who lived first, Moses or Abraham? Abraham. As Moses penned the words of Genesis to recount what God did, of course it wasn't written for Abraham, because Abraham's already dead. He's with the Lord. And so Paul is saying when Moses wrote, it was counted to him for righteousness. He wasn't writing it for Abraham's sake. Abraham's faith was already sight. He says, why did he write these words? Paul says, it was written for us. It was counted to him. So the point is simply this, beloved, that when we come to the idea of imputation, the whole gospel is bound up here. Now, there's a lot historically we could talk about, and we've talked about it a lot on Wednesday nights. But this truth was recovered at the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation that we officially celebrate in 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg, which, by the way, is 500 years this coming October. And it flew in the face of the Roman Catholic teaching then and now that you and I, if we believe in that belief system, God will never declare us righteous as long as we still sin. We must become righteous inherently. That's not good news. That means as long as you and I still sin, we'll never be declared righteous. That's why they have the ongoing system of penance. That's why they have the belief system of purgatory. They don't believe Jesus' death on the cross in itself was sufficient to pay for our sins. They don't believe His life was sufficient to earn a righteousness for us that is given by grace alone through faith alone. No, it is faith plus works. And so, yes, it is grace and faith in there, but you and I must do. And we'll never know if we've done enough. That's why we go to purgatory. We have the rest of our sins burned out of us for however long it takes. So we're on this roller coaster, this treadmill, in order to do enough in order to make God accept us. That's not good news. The Reformers read these passages and others, and they understood that when we come to God by faith alone, and we rest upon who Jesus is and what Jesus did for us, just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned, it was counted to him. Before he ever did anything, he believed God's promise. And it was reckoned to him as righteous. God accepted him at that point. He was justified in God's sight. And that's why when we consider this idea of imputed versus infused, and infused is what Rome still teaches, there's all the difference in the world in a word. And so this idea of it was counted to him or imputed to him is what you and I still, I hope and pray, stand on to understand this truth. That if God is ever going to accept us and save us, it is going to be because we understand when Jesus hung on that cross, inherently, He was absolutely righteous. But our sins were counted against Him. And now when we come to Him in faith and repentance, although inherently none of us is righteous, we all still sin, yet Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. It's a double imputation. Our sin for His righteousness. Beloved, that is glorious good news. This is not just thinking about Abraham. This is also for us. And that's why Paul says it wasn't written for Abraham's sake. Abraham's gone. He's writing to these Gentile Christians in Rome and says it was also written for our sake, Jew and Gentile. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's why if you think you're going to be saved by what you do or what you've already done, you don't understand the gospel. The gospel is not about you and what you do or me and what I do. It's about what Jesus already did. That's why when he hung on the cross, the sixth word was in the Greek one, tetelestai. In English, it was three. It is finished. The sin debt was paid. He had already earned righteousness. And so now the good news for us is that if we come to Him with nothing in our hands except the sin that we desire to be saved from, He receives us. Jesus said in John 6, "All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out." What a glorious truth. It's glorious. And beloved, you say, well, a lot of this is too deep for me. If you think imputation is too deep, then you've never understood the gospel. Because the moment you and I grasp this concept of imputation, we understand the glories of the gospel. And if you think it's too deep, I tell you what you do. Get your 16-year-old daughter or grandchild or nephew or friend and give them your credit card. And so go buy to your heart's content. And they get the merchandise and you get the bill. That's a weak analogy of what imputation is. They benefit from your credit card. They get to take the merchandise home as what they bought is charged to your account. And you pay for the merchandise. Our sins were charged against Christ, although He was never a sinner inherently. As He hung on the cross, He was still spotless, impeccable, the Lamb of God. But God treated Him as if He committed every sin of every person who would ever believe in all the world for all time. So that you and I, when we stand before God, we're not clothed in our righteousness, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that is absolute perfect righteousness. He obeyed the law in every respect. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's the good news. That is imputation. That is counting. And if you don't have that, you don't have the gospel. Now we're back to we have to do. And that's not good news. So we see this idea of imputation abiding. But notice secondly, the vital necessity of imputation. It is an abiding thing, but is also vital. Notice what it says again here in verse 24. It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for whose trespasses? Our trespasses. And raised for our justification. Paul says that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Faith was given to him as a gift. Abraham was convinced that God was able to do what He was promised. Verse 22. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And notice he goes on, but the words "it was counted to him" were not written just for Abraham, but for us. And it's going to be counted to us. I love that. You see the different tenses here? It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. You see three tenses there. Yes, it will be counted now, but if we've not come to faith, it will be counted for us. And when we stand before God in judgment, it's going to be reckoned then true. Because we live by faith now, we trust God now because of what He did when He raised Jesus from the dead. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, Paul says, then we're still in our sin. He said that in 1 Corinthians. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then we are of all people the most to be pitied. If there is no resurrection, if there is no coming judgment, why do we meet on Sundays? Why do we give the missions? Why do we seek, by God's grace, to live according to the truth? If this is all we've got, beloved, why do we even bother? Now, people can deny there's a resurrection. They can deny there's a God. They can deny all sorts of things. But you cannot ever stamp out the conscience fully. And the Bible says in Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity into the heart of man. And no matter how much you try to deny it, there's always that pang of conscience going off, saying, I know that this is not everything there is. This is not all there is. No, the truth of the matter is that each one of us is going to die one day. Unless Christ comes back, and we're all going to stand before God. And we're either going to stand in our righteousness or the righteousness of another. And if we stand in our righteousness, we have no hope. Because again, God measures according to perfect righteousness. He doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't take the highest grade and say, well, the highest grade was a 75, and everybody else made way lower than that. So I'm going to, instead of it being 1 to 100, I've got to curve the angle down. If you've ever been in college or any other formal education, you may have experienced that grace. It doesn't happen in God's court. Because for God to do that, He has to negotiate His holiness. And if He's going to do that, pray tell, why did He ever send His Son? Why did He pour out His wrath on Jesus if He's going to grade on a curve? If He's going to give people a free pass, why did He ever do that? He's willing to forgive and accept all who come to Him through Jesus alone, but there is no other way of salvation. Jesus said it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus came and He said, I have done everything my Father sent me to do. I've given you all the words my Father told me to speak. Say, Brother Ken, I don't believe He was God in the flesh. I believed He was a good teacher. Well, do good teachers lie? Because Jesus Himself said, no one comes to the Father but by me. Well, maybe He was mistaken. Well, then He's not a good teacher if He's up saying that sort of thing. And we've talked about it before. I think C.S. Lewis put it the best. Either Jesus was crazy to make the claims that He did because He thought He was God when He really wasn't, or He knew He wasn't God and yet He continued to say He was and He was a liar. Or He is who He says He is, and He's Lord. Those are our three choices. He's a lunatic, he is a liar, or he's Lord. If he's crazy, then why are we following him? If he's a liar, he's no longer a good teacher. If he's crazy, he was not a good teacher. But if he's Lord, he is God in the flesh. And we must listen to everything he said and what he called his apostles to preach. And where Paul says it was counted to all who believe, beloved, we need to listen to these words. Because Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. Not his trespasses, our trespasses. And notice this. He was delivered up. Who did that? Who delivered him up? Did Satan deliver him up? No. Anything Satan did, he had to ask permission for. Did the Jews deliver him up? No. God was sovereign over the Jews. Who delivered him up? The Father delivered him up. Who raised him up? The Father. Notice verse 24. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. There again is the idea of justification. What we need is to be declared just. We need to be declared in God's courtroom not guilty. We need to be declared just. Who does that? God. Whose plan was it? God. God so loved the world that He gave. He sent Christ. It isn't that the Father and the Son are fighting against one another. It was the Father's eternal plan. He sent the Son. He delivered His own Son up for our trespasses. Jesus was crucified, dead and buried, and on the third day He was raised up in victory, in power. Look with me at chapter 1 of Romans. Look at chapter 1 of Romans. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel, the good news of God, notice this, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, notice, by His resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. What was the resurrection in many respects? It was God's stamp of approval that the offering of Jesus was fully accepted by the Father. That's why the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. The way was made open into God's presence through the real veil, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the writer of Hebrews goes into all of these things in that book to show that Jesus is our high priest. He is our sacrifice. He is the temple. His flesh was the veil. And none of us can go into God's presence clothed in our righteousness. We need to be clothed in the righteousness of another. Now, do you understand why it is so important for you and for me to get the doctrine of imputation and understand that if our sins were not counted against Christ, you must pay for them. I must pay for mine. And I have no hope. God will not grade on a curve. God will not justify when we go, well, Lord, you know my good outweighed my bad. No, it didn't. Number one. Number two, you got one bad, one sin, disqualified. Completely disqualified. I've used this analogy before. Let's just say you need a blood transfusion. And you go in to get the blood transfusion done. And the one who's responsible to change out the blood says, now look, we've got this blood. For the most part, it's good. 85% pure. 15%, not so much. But 85% of it's good. How many of you are going to say, sign me up? 95%, 5% tuberculosis and HIV, but 95% good. How many of you are going to say, I'll take it? I want to know that blood's been tested and tested and tested, hopefully, and is absolutely pure and matches my blood type. I don't want something that isn't pure. Now, that's a weak analogy, but I'm trying to say when we stand before God, one impure thought, one little white lie, one, but I was a child when I did that, doesn't matter. God's holy. He's righteous. He's just. And the only way that He can accept sinners is if that sin has been atoned for. If His wrath has been poured out. Now it's either going to come on the sinner or Christ. He was delivered up for whose trespasses? My trespasses. He went in the tomb. He died according to His human nature. He was laid in that tomb. He died. And then on the third day, He was raised up for our what? Justification. Now, in God's eyes, if we are in Christ, we are no longer guilty. We're just. That's good news. That's my only hope, because I'm just going to tell you. And if you know me well enough, you know this. And if you don't, ask my wife after the service. I am still so far from perfect. So far. And if I trust in myself now or at any other point to be made right with God based on myself, I'm in trouble. The just shall live by faith. Not just what I did years ago, not just my baptism, not walking an aisle, shall live continuously. It had a beginning point and it will go on until our faith is made sight. It is by faith, to faith, from faith, for faith. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Beloved, that is the good news. That is what we celebrate. We should every day. We should worship God for it every day that we come together as a church. But we understand on Easter, we're focusing on the resurrection of Christ. And notice it says it right here. He was raised from the dead, the resurrection, and He was raised up for our justification. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. We don't have salvation. We're still in our sins. You can't escape it. And I know sometimes for Easter, you know, it's about the resurrection. Every day is about the resurrection. Every day. Every Sunday is about the resurrection. Yes, we do have a day annually. We focus on it traditionally and we think about it. We think about Good Friday and all the days of Holy Week that the church recognizes. But every day we should be thankful to God that we have another day of life. That we can call on our Father through Christ. And that can't happen without the gospel. And without imputation, without the idea of counting and reckoning, where our sins went to Christ and His righteousness comes to us, we have no gospel. And if we have no gospel, we have no hope. And if we have no hope, what are you doing in life? What are you doing in life? Because no matter what medical advances we make in our world, I don't think anybody has ever not died. Just saw today on the news, the oldest living person in the world died. Lady from Italy, 117. Born in 1899. 117. Wow. But she died. And that's what you and I face in this world, unless Christ comes back first. I would implore you before we dismiss and go our separate ways, simply to ask you, do you know Christ? Are you trusting in yourself or are you trusting in the Lord Jesus? His life and righteousness given to you as a gift through faith and your sin imputed to Him on the cross. The double switch, the double reckoning, the double imputation. If that's not your only hope of being saved from the wrath of God, you don't know Christ. You don't know salvation. I'm not asking you if you've ever been baptized, or I'm not asking you if you've never joined a church or anything else. But Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. And without imputation, you have no gospel and you have no salvation. Will you pray with me? Father, we do thank You for this day that we've been able to spend in worship of You as we again contemplate on a more formal basis the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I pray that as we have again heard the gospel, that our hearts have been renewed to this truth. If we know You, that we have been filled again with a sense of awe and wonder. That You demonstrated Your love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not only did He die, but He was raised up from the dead. As we understand the good news of the idea of imputation, I pray that if there's anyone here today that has not known this before, that it has dawned on them today. And we know that is a gift of grace from You. As we come to this point to where now we make professions of faith or we do reflection upon what we've heard, I pray that no one would leave here today that is not confronted again with the truth. We know that is something that must be done by Your Spirit. And so now we ask that You would have Your will and Your way. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.